And then we'll go back to the 13th chapter of John. This is called a setup. The fancy word is introduction. But I like setup. As you can see by your outline and the title therein, calling this teaching tonight using a word that some of you are familiar with, some of you might not be as familiar with it, but we're going to talk about reenacting the kenosis. Because as we get to the 13th chapter tonight, we're going to find ourselves coming in rather quickly into that place called the upper room, where Jesus' Last Supper or Last Passover feast would take place with him and his 12 disciples. Judas is going to be there. Judas Iscariot. He's just not going to be there for the entire meal. But he's going to play prominently in regards to this. But what we're going to see tonight as John opens this up in regards to the kenosis, which comes from a Greek word, ekenosis, which I'll point it out to you here in Philippians, the second chapter, which means Christ's self-emptying. You've heard me talk about this before, that when he became man, when he became, and all I can do is tell you that much, when he became man and was placed into the womb of the Virgin and gestated there, and that body was created for him, that perfect body, Hebrews 10:5, a body thou hast prepared for me for sacrifice, so that that body would be without the taint of the Adamic fallen nature. That when that took place, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, he emptied himself of all of his divine prerogatives. He emptied himself of everything except for his nature, which is divine. And the New Testament is consistent about that. And what we're going to see tonight is that at the Last Supper, something's going to happen. And you've read about this before, and you've probably read it in the 13th chapter of John. And what's going to happen is that they've all gathered together for this Passover meal. And there's no servants. There's nobody else there, just the 12 and Jesus. And traditionally, before they start the meal, something is supposed to happen. And they're all kind of looking at each other because there hasn't been anybody to greet them at the front door of this place, known as the upper room, at least at the front door and then up the stairs. Nobody has greeted them to perform the very normal, usual task that needs to take place whenever somebody enters into their own house or somebody else's house. And that's called the washing of the feet. The washing of the feet. And within that action that Jesus himself is going to have to perform, we're going to see, like we've seen other pictures elsewhere in John, we're going to see a deep theological reflection into the kenosis. Yeah, into the self-emptying from heaven's standpoint of Christ as he strips himself. And as he puts on the accoutrements of the lowest household slave and girds himself with that towel and begins to wash their feet. You'll see it happening. But in order to appreciate this, I want you first to look at Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Paul says to the Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's very easy to say, but entirely difficult to do and takes a while to learn to do this. And the first way into learning to have this attitude is to understand the revelation of the kenosis. Who, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Meaning that being in the form of God in an eternal existence aspect, as he was in the form, the morphe is the Greek word of God, he did not need to think this is something that he had to, the text here says, grasp at. The Greek is a little difficult to translate, but essentially it has to do with grasping after something that is not one's own yet. Or even to take something that doesn't belong to one and make it your own. Paul is saying that Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't have to steal divinity to himself because he always was existing in the form of God. And the form of God is, according to the Old into the New Testament, tripersonal. Tripersonal. So when you see form of God, we're talking about the Godhead. Now think of Colossians 2:9, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And his body ascended in that glorified resurrection body is absolutely necessary for that to be maintained, as well as our salvation, because without that Savior, that mediator in that glorified body, in which all of the deity of the Godhead dwells, there can be no salvation for anybody. And this is one of the means by which our salvation is maintained. He must be the ever-living, raised, resurrected sacrifice who always lives at the right hand of the Father, who always intercedes for us. He's interceding for us, and I'm giving you an overview of what we're going to see happen in the 13th chapter of John. I kid you not. And so all of these things have to be in play consistently, all right? So when he says here, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Hopefully you've got a little bit better handle on that, verse 7. But he emptied himself. Now that's the kenosis, ekenosis. He poured himself out. He emptied himself out of all of his, theologians say, all of his divine prerogatives in order to be a true man. Because it was absolutely essential that a true man represent us as our sacrifice before the Father. Our propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice before the Father has to be a true man of Adam's descent and race. Has to be. So he empties himself, and he could do that because he knew that his deity, his nature, would never change. So he empties himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. So what you saw externally was a man, a perfect man, a complete man. Being found in appearance, or discovered to be in appearance, you see it as a man, he humbled himself even further, meaning that by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, coming down from heaven, ekenosis, being placed in that body that was prepared for him, Hebrews 10:5, and placed into the womb of the virgin, as Gabriel said, that holy thing that shall be born of you will be called the Son of God. And she says, how's that going to happen? I'm just a virgin. The Holy Spirit, a virgin or a virgin? You got to be careful there. She says, I'm just a virgin. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The Holy One will overshadow you. And that's as far as it goes. Because you can't explain the inexplicable. You just can't. See? So when the Bible gives us information, it's like pieces of information that we can put together, but in between there's spaces, and you want more information to fill in those spaces. Like, well, wait a minute. How did that actually happen? We're not able to know. If we were, God would have told us. But he chose not to inform us of that. This is the mystery of godliness that Paul talked about to Timothy in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. This mystery of godliness, that he becomes this man, that he was seen of angels, preached on in the world, received up into glory. See? And all that he says in regards to that hymn. It's a mystery, he says. And so, having gone over that kind of quickly, kind of rapidly, now, I want to have you go ahead and understand the occasion of the 13th chapter of John. So slip over there. I've already mentioned to you that what we've got here, of course, is just before the Passover feast. We've got the... just before the Passover feast, that day, actually, that it takes place, we've got Jesus and the boys coming together into this place. And I want you to hear verses 1 all the way down to 20. I'm just going to do the first 5 for you tonight. But it all comes together in lockstep. So chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed his feet, and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." So you should do as I did to you. Let me just stop right here and ask you to insert Philippians 2:5 right about there. Because Paul says, have this same attitude in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to speak about the kenosis. Jesus is now telling them in 14 and 15, if I've washed your feet, I've given you an example, verse 15, you should do as I have done unto you, do it to one another. 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, elected. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, quote, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, that is the lifting up of the heel, the betrayal by Judas, that you will believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. So this is the occasion and the background to all of this. Now, just make a note right here of Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. Luke 22, verses 24 through 27, because it is actually Luke's version right there of the occasion of the Passover meal, the last Passover meal, the third Passover that they are experiencing together, where the boys are all getting into it with each other. They're actually complaining. You know, back in Matthew 20, Jesus talked to them about being servants to one another, serving one another, lifting one another up. And now, apparently that didn't take, because now they're complaining to one another about each one of them, how they are going to be greater than the other. And there's this fight going on right here. And it's in the midst of all of that that Jesus then expresses the ultimate humiliation and demonstrates for them in symbolic form, as he takes the place of the lowest household slaves that deals with all the filth of the people's feet and all that means, which we'll talk about. And he humbles himself in that way. And he teaches them what the kenosis is all about. Because you can't serve Christ without understanding the kenosis, because the kenosis itself, Christ's kenosis, leads to your kenosis and mine. And so in Luke 22, you get the background to all of that. John's gospel is just, as we've seen already, it's just rich with doctrinal symbolism. You remember back in John chapter 5, when he starts talking about how that the Father raises whom he wills, and he gives that authority over to the Son, so the Son raises whom he wills. And we find out that John is talking about, when he uses egeiro, the Greek words for raised, risen, raised up, that kind of a thing, it's talking about salvation. So he uses the motif of raising to speak about the salvation of the soul, as it were. That's consistent throughout John. So then when you get all the way over to the 11th chapter of John, like we did, and we check out the resurrection story of Lazarus, that's where we find, look at all of this deep symbolism that's going on. This is all about the salvation of a soul, that one is, God only saves one who is absolutely and completely dead, right? And he raises that dead one absolutely, and that dead one has nothing to do with it. Very consistent with what the rest of John is talking about, how that God sends forth faith. John 6:29. Just in John 6:29, it is God's job to bring faith to an individual. And without faith, of course, there is no salvation. That has to take place right away. So we've got that going on. We have this aspect of resurrection taking place. We've got John, the third chapter, taking place as he's with Nicodemus. And he tells Nicodemus about how that Nicodemus has nothing to do with it, getting saved. It's like the wind. How can you control the wind? Do you know when it's coming, where it's going? Once it hits you, where does it go after that? Well, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit, you see. And he's trying to stress the fact that you have no control over that wind. And so you have no control of being born from above. That's your context right there. And it just leaves him in a frustrated place. Well, good. That's exactly what it's supposed to do, because the whole book opened up with the fact that in John 1, 12 and 13, as many as received him, he gave them the ability to become the sons of God, those who believe on his name. How do they receive him? By being born, not, and when he says born, he means born from above, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of blood, not of the will of man, but the will of God. So not the will of man. But I don't understand. No, you do understand. You just don't like it. You're just not receiving it. That's what's happening here. So we've got this idea of resurrection and symbolism taken. It reaches all the way back into Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, with the resurrection of the valley of dry bones. And it's all those dry bones that are being resurrected. And it's the remnant of the elect out of ethnic Israel that's being saved, see, to put it in modern parlance. And that brings us then to the 13th chapter in these first five verses. And we'll notice this first point right here in verse 1, that this reenacting of the kenosis is first of all a kenosis that is from eternity that is recalled. Jesus is recalling his own kenosis within this action of preparing to wash the disciples' feet. Look at verse 1. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." His hour had come. It was just prior to the Passover, the text says right here. We have to immediately recall the meaning of the Passover. See that sub point right there on your outline? That's called a sub point. Recalling the meaning of the Passover. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Now, let me give you a little historical context here. This Passover that they're dealing with right now, this is the third in the series of three in John's Gospel, isn't it? Back in the second chapter, I began to give you all of those various mentionings of the various Passovers, three of them in John's Gospel. This is how we know that John presents a ministry of Christ that is a little better than 3 years. And I would agree with that. I find no reason to believe that it was any longer or any shorter. But it was just past 3 years from his baptism by his cousin John in the Jordan to the crucifixion, to the resurrection. You got just a little bit better than 3 years that's taking place right here. So this is your historical context. We saw it mentioned in chapter 11, verse 55. And then we saw it mentioned again, this third Passover, in chapter 12 and verse 1. And then we saw it mentioned again in chapter 12 again and verse 20. So 11:55, 12:1, and 12:20. Remember that the Passover narrative is important to have in your mind when we think through what is about to happen here relative to the kenosis and all that is the occasion of taking place in regards to this 13th chapter of John. If you look with me, or at least make a note of Exodus 12, verse 21 through 22, you begin to see the wholeness of all of that, or 21 through 32. So Exodus 12, verse 21, it says, "Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. None of you shall go outside of the door of this house until the morning.'" 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians." I want you to understand that it is HaYehovah. It is the Godhead. It's HaYehovah. Jesus is not in his, he hasn't gone through his kenosis yet. The plan for the kenosis is from all eternity, but it hasn't happened in historical time yet. And so what we've got here is Jesus is taking lives. The Father is taking lives. The Holy Spirit is taking lives. They will do it using an angel known as the angel of the Lord. But it's still angel of Yehovah, messenger of Yehovah. And so it says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come in to your houses to smite you. And so, of course, it's the blood that the angel will see, or the Lord will see, and will cause death to pass then. If the blood is covering your house, if the blood is covering your family, this is clearly being a prefigurement of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, here, the sin of their world, Israel in Egypt, is being covered, see, by this Lamb, this prefigurement, this symbolism. But it's the blood of Christ. That's why, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but that's why over in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8, Paul talks about the fact that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's critical. That's critical. So 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and 8 brings us right, it brings the Passover and the fulfillment of Passover into the church. So we don't keep repeating the Passover ceremonies. That is not to be. That's done. That's fulfilled. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And so that night, and if you want to slip back to John 13, you're good. That night, where they're in the upper room, he's actually going to take the Passover meal, and Christ is going to transform it into what we call and what Paul calls the Lord's Supper, which is, of course, taught, and the doctrine behind it is taught in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. So, when he says in chapter 13 and verse 1 of John that before the Passover, it's important for us to grasp the background to this entire Passover meaning. What does this have to do with the kenosis? Let's keep reading. Consider now the recalling of the means of departure. Still in verse 1, says Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. This action, this ascending action, this departing, ascending, or ascension action is an eternal plan. It's part of an eternal plan. And this one who will ascend is said, even in the Old Testament prophets, to be one who is from himself, is from all eternity. Micah 5:2, where it says, but thou, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the tribes of Judah, yet from you shall come he who will restore and gather together the people of Israel. He whose going forth is from old, from the days of eternity. Olam is the Hebrew right there. We get eternity out of that. From the days of eternity. See, as the writer tries to put down in understandable speech the eternal aspect of this one that is coming. So it's important for us to understand that. So we've got that taking place. We've got Psalm 68 and verse 11 that's being prophesied, which then Paul will take in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. He will quote it and then speak about how Christ, when he ascended, he led out of the Hadean realm a great host of captives and gave gifts unto men. What does it mean that he ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth to free those captives? And these were all the righteous dead from all the Old Testament time that were down in the Abraham's bosom side of Sheol, also known as Hades in Greek. Hades is not the fiery hell in the Abraham's bosom side. There is that place where the rich man, story of rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, there is that section, of course, where the rich man was, and he was in torment in that flame. And that was a temporary holding tank, specifically for the unrighteous, those who are non-elect and did not have the faith of Abraham because it had not been given to him yet. And so recall the means of this departure. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world, his hour had come. Last time we saw that was chapter 12, verse 23 through 24. 23 through 24. And that's, of course, where these Greeks seek after Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip come and tell Jesus. And Jesus said to them, saying in 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he speaks about what he means by "this hour has come." What does that mean? What's going to take place? Well, 24, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the hour had come to die. Okay. So when he repeats this here in 13:1, that he would depart out of this world, the hour had come that he would depart out of this world, this is what he's referring to right now. That word depart right there is an interesting word, depart. The Greek word behind it is methabeno. Methabeno, normally methabeno can be translated as crossover, maybe even a transfer or a transference, something along these lines. But here's the thing. When you've got the methobeno here, where it says that he is going to depart out of this world, methobeno, and go back to the Father. Now, that's an important phrase. That's an important theological phrase. A lot of people miss this. You don't need to miss this because you're here tonight and you're jacked up on coffee and all kinds of stuff and pills and everything. No, I'm kidding. And so when it says that he is departing back to the Father, this is loaded with theological meaning right here. It implies that he goes back to the Father having finished the job that the Father sent him to do. So this is a victorious issue that's taking place. When it says he's departing and going back to the Father, he's departing and going back to the Father because he's finished the job that the Father has called him to. He's even going to say that, pray that to the Father in chapter 17, verses 4 through 5. Chapter 17, verses 4 through 5 of John. Jesus says to the Father, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." We haven't even been to the cross yet. What do you mean, having accomplished? Because there's no way it's not going to be accomplished. This is an eternal, absolute plan. Jesus is 100% man, but he's 100% divine. He's 100% submitted to the Father, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's no way that this is not going to happen. This is a perfect plan. This is the salvation of God's elect. It will come to pass. And then he says in 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." See how he could say all of this? Because there's no way that he was not going to complete the job, that he was not going to go to the cross and be resurrected and then ascend to the Father in victory. So Christ now must return to the Father so that the Holy Spirit can be sent by both the Father and the Son. Christ must return to the Father so the Holy Spirit can be sent. If the Holy Spirit does not come, there is no salvation. Remember, I talked to you about this last week. Salvation is a Trinitarian issue. We shorthand it by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus, right? But when we're saying that, all the Bible is explaining to us that there is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that goes into our salvation. So when you're believing on Jesus, you're believing in a tri-personal God. You're believing that Colossians 2:9, that Godhead dwells within the physical, raised Lord Jesus Christ in a glorified body. See, so if somebody denies the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, then they're cutting their own throats, because that's how they got saved, through the actions of the Trinity, through the actions of the tri-personal Godhead. John 15, verse 26, John 15, 26, just write it down, and John 16, 5 through 7, John 15, 26, and 16, 5 through 7, all teach. Jesus teaches that he and the Father will together send the Holy Spirit back. And the Holy Spirit has to come back to do the work of regeneration on a massive scale and seal each believer inside. According to this text, because I say it a lot. According to Romans 8:9, if any man does not have, inside of him, the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to God, or the text says Christ, if you'll excuse me. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That's how critical that is. And they all work on an equal level of deity, but they have different job descriptions. So having understood that, as we come now to the end of chapter 13, verse 1, coming to the end, we move into recalling this love that reaches this goal. Now watch this. He says then, after he says after he would depart out of the world to the Father in victory, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved his own. Having loved his own. Now, I hope you brought extra pens because I've got something special for you to write down. I won't go too fast. Let you take some time to write it down. What does it mean by having loved his own? Who is it that he loves? What does this mean in John's gospel? Can we decipher the meaning of this in John's gospel? Yes. I wouldn't be bringing up if I couldn't. But in John's gospel, and I'm just going to keep you in John's gospel, what does it mean that he loved his own? Well, meaning number one. Meaning number one. Of course, it's the 11 apostles, right? Sure. They are the ones right there qualified by the next phrase, having loved his own, bottom of verse 13, who were in the world. Oh, that's the world that was being occupied right then. So it's the 11 apostles. Notice I say the 11. Because Judas is a false professor, isn't he? Better for him to never have been born, Jesus will say at one point. And so there is that. There's the 11 apostles. Meaning number two, who are those, this loving of his own? Well, meaning number two in John's gospel are his sheep. His sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 15. These are his sheep. These are his own in John. Meaning number three as to those who are his own. Well, those given to Christ and drawn by the Father are his own. And you know where that is. That's John 6, verse 37, verse 44. So those given to Christ and drawn by the Father are those whom he loves unto the end. John 6, verse 37 to 44. Meaning number four. Here it comes. Meaning number four. The world that believes in him that the Father loves. Now, those are hot button words. The world that believes in him that the Father loves. You'll find that talked about, and we've talked about it several times, in John 3, verses 15 through 17. Remember how we were able to decipher within that context of John 3, 15 through 17. That the world that God loves, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that the ones believing, not whosoever, no such word in Greek for whosoever, it doesn't exist. It's the ones. He who is another way of translating it. So those believing in him are the ones he loves, and that's the world that he comes to die for and loves. Meaning number five, meaning number five. Meaning number five for those who are his own that he loves to the end. Well, it's those who received him. Those who received him by the will of God and not by the will of man. I just quoted it to you a little bit ago. That's John 1, verses 12 through 13. John 1, 12 through 13. It says here at the bottom of verse 1 here of chapter 13 that he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. What, to the end of his life? To the end of the whole crucifixion narrative? Was there a termination point? He loved them up to a certain point, but that's as far as it goes. The Greek word here for end is telos. And telos can be, you know, translated in various ways depending upon your context. It can be end. That's pretty normal. End. It can be termination, conclusion. I want to suggest to you that what will fit this context here, what he's talking about, are words like outcome. He loved them unto the outcome, or loved them to the goal, or even aim, or result. So outcome, result, aim, goal. This is a goal word right here. He loved them And it was his goal to do so. It was his aim to do so. It was the target that he took aim at. In other words, the goal was reached. Not love was stopped or terminated. It goes along with John 19:30, where Jesus cries from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Tetelestai. Or as the word was used when a bill was paid and the guy would stamp on there, a special stamp, and it would say, "Tetelestai, the debt is paid." And so Jesus cries from the cross, "The debt is paid. The goal has been reached." Bottom of verse 1 says, "He loves whom are his own to the end," or the goal had been reached. It was the result that he was reaching for right there. So that's the first kind of kenosis that is being recalled right here. Let's move to the second kind of kenosis on your outline. And that's a kenosis that the devil tried to stall. Good night. The kenosis the devil tried to stall, that's going to be found in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, after all this has been stated in verse 1, that during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Of course, this is an ongoing series of statements, so there's comma at the end of that right there. But during the supper, the devil already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. During the supper, that's correct. If King James is incorrect right here. King James makes a mistake by one letter, and it goes from during the supper to King James, the supper being ended. But the supper wasn't ended. It was still going on. They hadn't even eaten yet, as a matter of fact. The washing that is coming up right here will happen before they eat. Not after. It'll happen before they eat, okay? Just a little information. But it's deipnu ginomenu. I know you wanted that, so I'm giving it to you. Deipnu ginomenu. This means has duration. So during the supper in particular. And the reason the King James guys said the supper being ended is because ginomenu, instead of having a manuscript that said iota for ginu menu, it's iota would be in there, which would be like our I, they put an epsilon in there. That changed the meaning. It changes the meaning significantly enough that the King James translators correctly, by the way, it's just they did not incorrectly translate the word that was given to them in their manuscript, see, but it's the wrong word. It was not what John originally had stated. So not the supper being ended, but during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. The devil is consistently, throughout the gospel accounts, trying to kill Jesus. Consistently trying to do it. He does not realize that he's being played. Satan got played. Seriously played. I'll give you some examples. Always trying to kill him. Example number one. How about Herod the Great? When Jesus was born and got to be 2 years old and the Magi came, and they deduced that the child then that was born king of the Jews, because Herod was crazy, you know, jealous. Hey, born king of the Jews, he'll take my job away from me, take my throne away from me. You know, the Caesar Augustus used to say, it is rumored that he said anyway, it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because Herod was always killing off his kids so there would be no competition. He thought he was going to live forever. And he's this 80-year-old guy, just absolutely diseased in every disgusting way. And this is Herod the Great. And so in a rage, he does the shotgun blast, doesn't he? Which, of course, Jeremiah prophesies about that would happen. And he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem and to the vicinity there around, every male child, 2 years old and under, slaughtered. You don't think that the devil was involved with that? I don't need for the text to say that the devil was behind that to know that the devil was behind that. Secondly, the devil's attempt at getting Jesus tried to commit suicide. You know about that, right? His attempt at trying to get him to kill himself? Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 5-7, you know this. He shows him, He takes him into the highest pinnacle of the temple and says, cast yourself down because, hey, he's given his angels charge concerning you. It'll be fine. If you're the Son of God, prove it, kind of a thing. Of course, Jesus said, you will not put the Lord your God to the test, meaning, of course, I'm God and you're testing me, don't do it. But it also has another meaning. It means that you don't put God to the test. You don't step out in front of the street and say, well, God's going to protect me and he's given his angels charge. Let me demonstrate that to you right now as I stand out and here comes, you know, this massive truck at me. It will squash you. I have no faith that you will live through it. I have none. Squash. See? Which is the meaning behind of Avdallah. So Satan was there in regards to trying to get Jesus to commit suicide. Didn't work. He was thirdly there at the Nazareth synagogue, wasn't he? And the members attempted to throw him off a cliff. Luke 4, verses 28 through 30. Luke 4, 28 through 30. And it says that they got him to the edge and he turned and looked at them and just walked right through. That's all the text says. So we're not going to read anything more into that than what we have been given. How about fourthly, the Jewish leaders' attempts themselves? At least two times. I mean, they made plenty of plans and we've seen the references to their plans to kill him. But there were two times. One at the end of the 8th chapter of John, verses 57 through 59, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And they went, oh my gosh, he just called himself by the divine name at the bush. And they picked up stones to stone him, and he got away from that. And then, of course, also the 10th chapter in particular, 10th chapter of John, and verse 31, where they tried it again. They had all the stones inside of their robes, right? And then, of course, let's not forget, the possession of Judas Iscariot by Satan himself. Think about it. It's the only reference in all of the Bible of Satan himself actually possessing someone. Full body possession. And Jesus said Judas was a devil anyway. John chapter 6, verse 70 through 71. But in Luke 22, this is fascinating. In Luke 22, verses 1 through 7, listen to this. Now, this is the same time that we're talking about here in John 13. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, what's approaching? Same time. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Verse 3, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Now, first, in order for this to happen, you have to be unregenerate. The second thing that has to happen for a full body possession to take over is there has to be an entree. There has to be an opening. There has to be the willingness, the desire for this to take place. There has to be an invitation of some sort. Did he ask? Did he pray to Satan? Give me power, give me money, give me glory. I mean, we already knew that he got himself, you know, somehow elected to be the treasurer, and he was always stealing out of the Jesus' checkbook, right, and sticking it in his own pocket. We knew what he wanted. This is just a mind-blowing to me. It doesn't just happen, ladies and gentlemen. You have to open yourself to this. It has to be overt. And he went away, verse 4 says, and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they are talking to Satan. Their conference was with Satan. This is the religious leaders of Israel. Perfect. And they were glad. They were happy to be conferring with Satan. And they agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. And then Jesus says to the boys, go find me the upper room. And so that's how close we are to this in particular taking place. So we've got Satan and the Jewish leaders being absolutely unaware of the eternal effects against them by their crucifying Jesus. Eternal effects. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 2. I'm talking about verses 7 through 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 8. Listen to this. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, rulers of this age, this according to the Greek, this could be the Sanhedrin. This could also be principalities, demonic principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, starting at verse 10 and forward. All of that. That's why I say to you, Satan got played. He didn't know he got played, but he did. And the whole effect was designed, to get Satan into the lake of fire. And so Judas gets possessed, and all that we read about, and all that he's tried to do, and then they go, and they have a conference with Satan, right? And Satan is just, you know, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but you know he is living only for killing the Holy Son of God. Because this type of evil, this level of evil, leaves one insane. And he's all burned out inside, you know. You don't need to go into this route of trying to define where he came from. The Bible doesn't say where he came from, other than the fact that, you know, Jesus talks about the fact, and 1 John talks about the fact, that he was a murderer from the beginning. And that's why I have said to you before, those words are the closest words I can find in the New Testament that will trace us to the beginning and the origins of the devil. My position is that he was created this way. There is no text that said he was an angel and he fell. There is none. Sometimes people mistakenly will go to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where it speaks about the fact that Satan sometimes behaves or dresses up as an angel of light. People miss that word as right there. That's what he is dressing up as, an angel of light. It doesn't say he is an angel of light. Those are important passages. And so the direct effects that crucifying Christ ended up having on Satan are these. Number one, this is all part of the kenosis, folks. This putting the devil in the lake of fire is all part of the kenosis. It's about your salvation, and it's about defeating the ultimate enemy. Number one, he was completely cast out of the world. John chapter 12, verse 31. John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The archais of this world will be cast out because he's going to the cross. Secondly, a complete judgment takes place upon Satan. He is judged in chapter 16 of John and verse 11. Chapter 16 and verse 11, Jesus says, "Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." There's no way to stop this. The outcome is the lake of fire. He's been tried. He's been convicted. And within 40 years from this point right here, he will be incinerated, if you will. Notice I say as you will, because he's not annihilated. Third, according to Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15, he will be made powerless and was made powerless. See, even if you're not a preterist, and I feel for you if you're not, but even if you're not a preterist, you at least must acknowledge some of these things about Satan and how powerless he is. We understand he's off the grid. We understand that. He's in the lake of fire. But people need to know this. Hebrews 2, verse 14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." Notice, he's saying he became a man for this reason, that through death, so the cross, yes, which Satan put together because he was played, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So he's rendered powerless. And because he's rendered powerless, Christ frees those who through fear of death were subject to that slavery all their lives. Then, of course, 1 John 3:8 says that the devil and his works had been destroyed by Christ through his cross. Destroyed. And it's the Greek word luo, to loose. His works and his plans don't hold together is the picture in 1 John 3:8. And lastly, fifthly, of course, the direct effect that crucifying Christ had on Satan is that from AD 30 to AD 70, at AD 70, in the summer of AD 70, he was cast into the lake of fire. Cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. How do I know that? Because Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3, says all of the events within the revelation were to happen quickly, without delay. That's the Greek. And then at the end, in chapter 22, verse 6, it says that these things, all of these things that I've just presented to you, and chapter 20, I believe, does come before chapter 22. Yes? Chapter 22, verse 6, all of these things were going to happen quickly, soon they were at hand to take place. You do not get 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years of delay out of soon. And so he's there, my friends. Bingo, bango, end of that story. Which brings us to the third point. And that's a kenosis that is demonstrated before all. Looking back at John 13, looking at verse 3 this time. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, what are the all things here? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. If there was a definite article before the Greek word panta, which is the Greek word here for all, if there was a definite article, we'd be coming to a different conclusion. But there is an absence of the definite article here. This is a little grammatical lesson here. There's an absence of the definite article in front of the Greek word panta. In this context, we have to understand is that all things means everyone and everything. Everyone and everything, because there is no definite article in front of panta, which is a plural, here for all. So all things, things is just the English way of supplying the plural aspect of panta right here. So it's everyone and everything. Now in Matthew 28:18, it's Jesus says that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That wasn't given to him after the cross. That's a mistake, ladies and gentlemen. Part of the kenosis, the self-emptying, right? The Father, he emptied himself of all of his divine prerogatives, like all authority. But the Father gave it back to him. And he had it and used it underneath the hand of the Father. Let me prove it to you. When he said that in Matthew 28:18, he not only included that, but he included, secondly, all believers, all things, all believers are given to him. And that's John chapter 3, verses 34 through 36. John chapter 3, verses 34 through 36. I'm going to read it to you. For he whom God has sent, speaking of Christ, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now watch your context. He who believes in the Son, there's one of the all things. It's he who believes in the Son. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, that's the all things of verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So he who believes in the Son, that's part of the all things. He who does not obey the Son, that's also part of the all things, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we've got all believers, you've got all unbelievers. According to Matthew 11:27, all whom he reveals the Father to is a part of all things, because he uses that same verbiage right here. Matthew 11 and verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See, he's saying, who are the all things that have been given? Well, it's those whom he is willing to reveal the Father to. Those are the all things, which are people. You say, but gosh, why is that neuter? For the same reason that those who are resurrected in John chapter 6 are also referred to in the neuter. It's just part of the grammatical construct. Don't let it bother you. All things is immediately personalized by being individuals who either believe or disobey. We just saw that. Now it's happening here again. All things handed over to me by the Father. What is one of those things? Well, the ability to reveal the Father to someone. And that's Matthew 11:27. These are the all things here that we're discovering. It's fascinating. When were all these things given to Christ? From before eternity. That's Philippians 2:6. which we saw earlier, Philippians 2:6. From all eternity these things were given unto him by the Father. And he says in Philippians 2:6, who, Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. See? He always was equal with God. He set down. He ekenosis. He emptied himself from all of his divine prerogatives, and the Father gave it all back. All authority. And Jesus proves that by saying, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. It's also in John 17 and verse 5. You can just write it down. John 17 and verse 5. So if you look back at chapter 13 of John and verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, now let's keep going, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, that is so critical, folks. You can't be saved without this. He came from God. God sent him. There's the aspect of the Trinity working. The Father sends him. The Son agrees to go. Yes. When the Son goes back, it's because he's finished the job. He's got to go back. But he's got to go back to intercede for you and I. If he doesn't go back and doesn't intercede, we've got a problem. Watch what's about to happen. In order for Christ to fulfill his part of the salvation plan, he not only had to come to earth initially from God, but he had to return back to him via the ascension. So, Christ had to return, first of all, to the right hand of God. He had to return to the right hand of God. And you see that prophesied in Psalm 110 and verse 1, that Jesus is at the right hand of God. And that Psalm 110 verse 1 is so repeated throughout the New Testament, especially in Hebrews. Luke 22:69 says he returns to the right hand of God. Luke 22:69, Acts 7 and verse 55. Acts 7 and verse 55, that's where Stephen is being stoned, and he looks up and he sees Jesus standing where? At the right hand of God, exactly where he was supposed to be. Romans 8:34 places him at the right hand of God. So Christ had to return to the right hand of God. Second, Christ had to mediate as a true ascended man, a human being in a human body, in order to represent the church to God. Now that's 1 Timothy 2:5. There is only one mediator between God and man. Yes, don't forget the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. See, if he throws off his body, like some errant theologies say, if at the ascension he puts off his earthly body that he was raised in and was glorified after the resurrection, if that is put off, if that is destroyed in some way, then he's not a man. Because being a man, that's part of being a man. Man is tripartite. He is body, what? Soul and spirit. Exactly correct. You got to have a body. It's also Romans 8:34, which I just mentioned a second ago, which I am now going to read to you. Romans 8:34, Paul says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. So this ascension has to happen. You can't. So when back in chapter 13, he's saying all things given into his hands, verse 3, and that he come forth from God and was going back to God. He's going back to God so that our salvation might be maintained. So it's critical that this happens. Don't forget Hebrews 7:25 too. It says something similar to Romans 8:34, but it does speak about the fact that he is interceding at the right hand of God as well. Oh, and by the way, there's one other thing that is absolutely necessary and critical for the salvation program to be finished. He has to ascend and then he has to return, and he must return to the same people he sacrificed for, because Hebrews 9, verse 24 through 28 insists on it. So Jesus goes and fulfills the entire typology of the high priesthood. And then it says in verse 28 of Hebrews 9, verse 28, it says, for those who look for him, And he's speaking to the first century people there. Those who look for him, he will return or appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation, to close it down. And so we say to folks who resist that truth, that if you resist that, you resist that at your own peril. I'm not saying folks that are not preterists, Christians who are not preterists, are not saved. They might not be. But I'm not saying you have to be a preterist to be saved. I am saying, however, that you will never know the accomplishment and the security and the assurance of the finished salvific work of Christ without the second coming. If Jesus has not come back when he said he was going to come back at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that's the Olivet Discourse, then your salvation program is not closed yet. It's not finished. You're still waiting. You're still waiting. You're still in delirium. It says here in verse 4, watch now, knowing that he come forth from God and was going back to God. Remember, nobody's got up yet. He's given them the chance, all of these guys. Everybody's in there. They're sitting at the table. They're reclining. And their feet stink. And they're dirty. And the bottoms of their clothes, they're dusty and this kind of a thing. And there was no servant that was set up, for whatever reason, to wash their feet when they came in. So Jesus takes the advantage of the moment and he teaches the kenosis. His own self-emptying. Verse 4 says, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. Egeiros are Greek for get up. Got up from supper. I wouldn't translate it that way. I think it should be translate, he arose. Why? Because of the context here that's going on. He arose out of heavenly splendor. Emptied himself. That's Philippians 2:7, right? Took upon himself, Hebrews 10:5, the body that was prepared for him for sacrifice. And it says, he laid aside his garments in verse 4. That's his heavenly glory without laying aside his divinity. That's the ekenosis. That's Philippians 2, verse 6, verse 7 that you're seeing referred to right here. And it says he took a towel, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, that he's putting off that heavenly prerogative. Taking a towel, he girded himself, strips himself. And he's just got this loincloth on. That's all they wore back then. That was the fruit of the loom situation. And so he's got this on, and it just without shame, because he's teaching them something. This is a whole lot more than just humble yourselves in front of one another and serve one another, just like the Lazarus situation. It's a whole lot more, as incredible as it was, it's a whole lot more than raising a guy physically from the dead. It's a whole lot deeper. See? Just like we saw in John chapter 5, that John likes to use the term raise or raised to not speak about bodies being raised, but to speak about people, souls being saved. And so he takes this towel and he girds himself in preparing to wash the disciples' feet. He simultaneously takes on the form of the lowest household slave, because only the lowest slave in a household did this job, because it was the dirtiest. It was the stinkiest. It was the filthiest. Look, they came in with dirt and crust and junk on their sandals and on their feet. You had to remove the sandals. Part of this was cleaning the sandals. And guess what was on the sandals? Refuse. Camel cookies. All the goodies. Not to mention whatever was on their toes and in between things. And you had to rub and scrub. This was not some little, I laugh when some churches, it's like, you've heard of this before. Some churches will, have like foot washing ceremonies. They will take this literally instead of understanding it for what it means. And they'll have these things. And it's like, you really want to do this? Let's go out and let's really mess our feet up. Let's go find a parade and we can run behind the horses for a while. And then we'll bring our feet, and our little, Zoris on and everything like that. And then you'll go ahead, do it now. You still love me? Do it now. And this is what Jesus does. Because you know what's happening right here? He's showing that he had to strip himself. He had to empty himself and take on the form of a servant. And being found in the appearance of a man, he had to humble himself. And in order to save us, he has to deal with the filthiest, foulest, most demeaning, deprecating, nauseating thing in all of creation. And that's sin. Sin. And he says, as he's washing, I'm going to remove your sin. That's not all he says. You remember Matthew 20:28? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for everybody, right? No, for many. For the many. Which brings us to then verse 5 and the final point. And this is a kenosis that is for the benefit of all. Watch this. Verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Who saves us? Jesus saves us. Jesus had to do it. The means of satisfaction for our salvation was his blood. But in order to do that, he had to take on the flesh and blood and bone of the children, like Hebrews 2:14 says. And when it says he, top of verse 5, that he poured water into a basin, this is in reference to Jesus becoming human so he could wash us. The water is in reference to his becoming human. It's not the first place where this kind of terminology has been used in John's gospel. Where else has it been used? Do you remember? Right, John 3. John 3. And who was he talking to? Nicodemus, verse 5 and verse 6. Jesus says to Nicodemus after Nicodemus says back to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Then he defines it. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's the water. That which is born of spirit is spirit. It's the bag of waters. It's if you have to be physically born in order to be spiritually born again, he's saying. That which is flesh is flesh. We also see it in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 8, which I'm not going to right now because I need to finish. And so he pours water into the basin. Jesus brings himself into the basin. He has to become man. This is the kenosis that's going on right here. And it says that as he pours the water himself, he becomes man, into the basin. Through the medium of himself, he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Middle of verse 5 says, it's the wash. It's the ancient Old Testament or Tanakh spiritual term for spiritual cleansing. Psalm 51 and verse 2 and verse 7 speak about this. Psalm 51 verse 2 and verse 7. Isaiah 1:16 speaks about it. Jeremiah 4:14 also speaks about it. We get the washing aspect in Acts 22 verse 16. And that's where, you know, Paul has just been healed. He has been saved on the Damascus Road and he's just been healed. And he says to him, you have been raised, because they're all aorists. You have been raised, static aorist. You have been raised. You have been washed. You know, and it's this aspect of he has now been washed and now he's free. And he says, what are you waiting for? Get moving, right? He says to him. It's also in Revelation 22 and verse 14. You can just write those down. Revelation 22, 14. And he says he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Feet? Why feet? Because feet is a symbol, especially in these days, of the one thing about us that comes into contact with this filthy fallen world more than anything else. And so he goes for their feet. It's a symbol that he's cleansing us from the filth of the world. But it's not just sin. There's one more thing that's at the bottom of verse 5 that's being cleansed away. It says he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You see, what would happen is that this slave would be stripped down bare except for the loincloth. He would have a long towel and he would wrap it around his waist. So you have a long end coming out this way and a long end coming out that way. And after the washing had been done and the sin has been taken care of by the Son of Man who became human, bag of waters, then there is the wiping away of that which has been dealt with, that which has been healed, and the guilt is taken care of at that moment. It's the guilt that goes. He wipes them with the towel. There's no evidence left. There's no evidence left of that filth, of that sin that it represents right here. It's referring to the wiping away. Hebrews 9:14 is the last alternate text I want to draw to your attention. Hebrews 9:14, where the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the cleansing of the conscience through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And so, when we consider the night of the Lord's Supper, where he took the Passover meal and turned it into his own supper, and how that this individual, whoever owned the building, we don't know, didn't provide one of his own slaves for Jesus, a low slave for Jesus and the boys. And it's okay. Maybe Jesus didn't want it. I don't know. We're not told. But he comes to bring this understanding of the kenosis, the self-emptying to them through the foot washing experience. And we're not done with the foot washing yet. There's more that's going to happen right here. But this is where we put the comma for tonight. And that's why I wanted to get going soon tonight, you see, because I knew it would take a while. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus for all of these truths that you have given us to just humble our hearts. Make us all the more pliable to you, thankful to you, O God, because of the truth of the kenosis, the self-emptying of our Jesus, who determined along with the Father and the Son from all eternity to do this, and that he had to become man, fully man. And what insights you have given us, Lord, as we compare Scripture with Scripture here, as we look at these opening five verses of John 13. And the night of your Last Supper, as it were. And Father, I would ask that in Jesus' name you would keep reminding us through these texts how we have been cleansed through this Christ who has come selflessly from all eternity, and how that this cleansing is full and complete and final, including the guilt. And the guilt is gone from our past sins. And anything we would commit in the future, once we confess it, Lord, the guilt is gone because the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing our consciences, freeing us from acts of sin that have led to death so that we might freely serve the living God. And I ask, Lord, that that freedom to serve as a slave would be uppermost in our minds right now. Thank you for these things, O God. Thank you, Lord God, for each one that you have brought in tonight, Wednesday night. I thank you for these enthusiastic Wednesday nighters. And I ask, Lord, for you to bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them, O Father, and give them peace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.